Turning your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth in chapter number 4. We'll be looking at the concluding chapter of this story that so beautifully pictures the matter of salvation, teaches us lessons of practical life, and puts into understanding some of the teachings of the Old Testament. Ruth chapter number 4, you remember that husband and wife Elimelech and Naomi had left the place of promise and blessing in Bethlehem of Judea and had gone into another country, a place of paganism, Moab, leaving the place of spiritual help, going for material prosperity. Took their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, along. While there, Elimelech died. Mahlon and Chilion then married. And Mahlon, I think it was, married Ruth, and Chilion married Orpah, a couple of Moabite young ladies. And Mahlon and Chilion died. And all that they'd come with out of the land, Naomi's the only one of the four left. All of the possessions they brought are now gone. She's in poverty and headed back home. Orpah and Ruth offer to go. Orpah finally backs out, but Ruth continues. They get back in abject poverty. And Ruth begins to grind out what she can of odds and ends, picking up the gleanings in the fields, and thus becomes introduced to Boaz, and then makes it known that she's available to Boaz and that there's a family tie that would give him certain rights to her. Does it in a delicate and a proper fashion, but in a clear-cut fashion at the same time. And that brings us to chapter 4, where at the end of chapter 3, he said he'd take care of the matter, and he sets out to care for it. Before we look at chapter 4, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask you would help us to not only see the words here, but to get a hold of some meaning, some applications for our lives, some lessons to be learned, and then picture for us the glories of Jesus, and how much he loved us and cared for us. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsmen of whom Boaz spake came by, and to whom he said, "Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit ye down here," and they sat down. The gate was the place where much of the legal business was cared for. They didn't bother with fancy courthouses and courtrooms. They had a very simple way of caring for these things. The walls were around the cities. The gates were how you got in and out. Everybody lived in the city. And if they did farming work, they did it on the outside of the walls. There wasn't room for that on the inside. So, and the gate was the passageway through which most everybody went. If you wanted to advertise something, you posted it at the gate, and everybody would know about it. If you wanted to tell people about things, you'd mention it to them as they'd pass by the gate. Sort of be like standing at the interchange of an interstate and announcing it to people. Only thing is, they walked in those days instead of rushed. And there'd be a better chance of them hearing it then. In the mornings, they'd have the leaders of the city gather at certain times. If there's business to be cared for, these would sit in judgment of a matter, get it cared for, then they'd go about their business. And that way, they didn't have to pay a judge's full salary. They didn't have to worry about being a professional position. They were just common type people who give of their time and their wisdom, and for low cost or no cost, would care for the business matters there. Boaz goes to the gate. He gets there and he waits, and sure enough, along comes this other person that's a little closer to Ruth's former husband, Mahlon, and and Chilion and Elimelech and Naomi and all. And so he calls him aside and says, come on over here and sit down. So I want to discuss something with you. He gets him there and he calls for 10 of these leaders to come over. That'd be enough to make you suspicious, wouldn't it? Somebody say, I want to talk with you, and I want to have 10 witnesses now. Have them come over. And I want them to be the judges to sit in on this. It's sort of like combined judge and jury. The 10 of them came and sat down there with him, and there you have that confab of the dozen, two talking and 10 witnessing what went on. Verse 3, he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that's come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. You know Elimelech, he's family kin. Well, he died, but his widow's back from Moab. She's got this piece of land she's willing to sell. You say, well, what's the big deal over that? Why not use a realtor? They didn't have realtors in those days. One of the reasons they didn't have realtors was they didn't sell much property. Here's why they didn't sell much property. When they went in the land, it was divided up amongst the people. And it was expected that they hold on to that land for their descendants. They didn't let loose of it. Unless they got in such financial embarrassment that there was no way out short of bankruptcy, and this became a form of bankruptcy, they sold the land. But the sale of the land was only good until the year of Jubilee, which came around once every 50 years. At that time, it came right back to the original family. So if you bought a piece of ground, it might be yours for another 7 or 8 years, then it goes back to who you bought it from. Or maybe 45, matter of how long it's been since Jubilee. So you wouldn't have a lot of sale of property going on this way. I mean, how many of you would like to buy land 3 years before the year of Jubilee? That wouldn't seem to be a great investment, would it? About the time you bought it, you lost it. If you borrowed money for it, you'd still be paying on it after it's gone. And banks wouldn't be much on loaning money on that kind of a deal. So the idea of the land was it was a permanent possession. So what you inherited from your father was what you got. And that was about it. Unless there was somebody who had a piece of land and there weren't any children, and they're about to die off, and the line's coming to an end, then their land could be bought by near relatives and combined with the other parcel and would increase the property you'd have. That was the situation here. Here's Naomi. She's an old widow woman. She's not going to have any more children. Her husband's dead. Her only children she had, they're dead. And she's got land, and she's willing to sell it before she dies. We won't have to wait and look at the will. We can buy that land, I can get that land, and I can add that to my land, and that will increase what I own, and I won't worry about the year of Jubilee because there's nobody to claim it. Nobody to get it back. That'll be mine, clear and free. You understand the setting on this land deal that's being offered up at this point. This is sort of a unique opportunity. These things didn't happen very often. And when they did, it was a real opportunity. Here in America, we've got the idea that land eventually is going to come up for sale. You might have to wait a decade or two or a generation or so, but eventually all land gets sold. That's why the government likes to tax land sales, because they know that eventually it's going to all get turned over every so often, and they'll have a nice source of revenue coming in. But if everybody said, what I've got, I'm going to hang on to for my family, and I'm not letting it go outside the family, then they'd have to put taxes on wills and estates and everything else. And they've already thought of that too. But you understand the predicament that they had here. And so Boaz, he announces it to this man. He said, you can get in on this. This this land sale. It's available, and you're the nearest kinsman. You've got first rights, first choice to buy that land. And he said, I thought to advertise these things. Buy it before the inhabitants, before the elders of my people. So we'll do this publicly. I didn't want to pull this off behind your back and buy it, and there'd be a quibble about whether I was nearest or not. You buy it in front of everybody who lives here. You buy it in front of the elders of the people. If thou redeem it, redeem it. But if thou not redeem it, then tell me. Here's your chance. But if you don't want it, you don't get it. That I may know, for there's none to redeem it beside thee, and I'm after thee. And I'm waiting on your response, what I'm going to do. Now, do you want it or not? And the man said, I'll redeem it. He said, I'll buy that land. I'm most willing to buy that land. I'd be glad to get a hold of that piece of land. I'm willing to buy that. All we have to do is work out a fair price with Naomi, and everything will be fine. But I want to redeem that land. I'll see that land gets properly cared for. So it looks like Boaz is not going to get that piece of ground after all, and all that's involved. It's interesting, this kinsman is never named. Of course, those that know the story, you know he never did fulfill all his responsibilities. So God graciously left his name out of the account. He did stick a few names in the Bible, so we'd not name our dogs after them. Judas, Jezebel, and so on like that. If he stuck this name in here, there'd be one more we'd probably want to avoid, at least with our children. Somebody wouldn't do his duty. But we find in verse 5, then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Said, oh, there's one other clause in this deal. When you buy that land, it's not only Naomi you have to buy it from. There's Ruth, and she's still young. And when you buy it from her, you're going to have to marry her and raise up some children for this land, because that land's not to go out of the family, and she married into the family. And any children she has get that land. Now, you marry her. It's your responsibility. Say she has children, and then that land goes to them. Well, now that looks a little different. Well, I've never heard of a realtor say the day you buy this property here, you're going to have to marry somebody. I think that'd affect the price of a property. Now, it might affect it one way, or it might affect it another, mattering on who it was getting married. Yeah, you've heard about people willing to pay high prices for a box lunch when they found out whose it was. Because the penalty was you had to eat the box lunch with the person that made it. And some of them went for mighty low. Some of them went mighty high. Just mattered who it was made it and who was up to what on the matter. On the matter of the land, why, this is a thing to consider. And the kinsman said, well, I cannot redeem it for myself. He said, well, if it was just the land, all right. But I don't want the land plus Ruth. Not me. I don't want her. I just want the land. He was more interested in a piece of property than he was a virtuous woman. Isn't that strange? Of course, there's some people more interested in money than they are virtue. There's some people more interested in reputation than they are virtue. Some people more interested in thrills and fun than they are virtue. We go on with the list of what people are interested in more than virtue. This man said, the land, yes. The land and a virtuous wife, no. He didn't understand that a virtuous wife's price is far above rubies, and he could get her cheap with just a piece of land. But he didn't care for a virtuous wife. That wasn't his concern. And his reason that he gave was, it would mar my inheritance. it would mar mine inheritance. He said, I've got an inheritance, it's my own. And that would mar it. He said, I'm more interested in protecting what I've gathered than helping that poor widow woman who's so virtuous in such helpless state and fulfilling her responsibility. I'm not interested. I live to hang on to what I've got. But it starts to tell us about that man's character, doesn't it? He lived to hang on to what he had. It would seem that he viewed marriage as an opportunity to add to his finances rather than to detract from them. Still today, there are people that choose who they're going to marry by how much money they have. They want to marry somebody at least as rich or richer than they are. Now, if you ever got both sides thinking like that, can you imagine the confusion? And the sham that would go on to try to convince I've got more than you, so you want me. And the other one's trying to convince them I got more than you have, so you want me. And they both find out that they're poorer than Job's donkey. But there's a lot of sham that goes on this way when people start thinking that marriage is the way that you put wealth together. He chose money far above virtue. He realized he might actually have to spend some of his money, maybe to fix up that land, to protect that land, because it had to be held in trust till a child was born and the child reached the age of maturity to take on the responsibilities of the land. And he'd have to put in the extra work, and he'd not have anything out of it as far as his own inheritance. His inheritance is what he lived for. What kind of an inheritance? We aren't even told he'd gotten all of his inheritance. Maybe he was counting what his dad was going to leave him. He was afraid that he was going to lose part of that, or he'd be watered down by marrying this poor girl just for a small piece of ground that she had. And he said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. He'd been more truthful to say, I will not. A lot of people don't know the difference between will not and cannot. Once they've made up their mind they will not, sure enough, they cannot. He said, I'm not going to do it. I can't do it. Now, you're richer, Boaz. Think what it'll do to water down your inheritance. You do it. I mean, if a person's worth $50,000 and it's going to hurt their finances to care for her by dividing it off, what's it going to do for somebody that's worth $1 million? So you do it. You've got more money. It'll be a bigger loss to you than it'd ever be to me. Go ahead, Boaz. You do it. But when somebody gets money in their eyes, logic seems to go out the window. And they start living for money above virtue and virtuous things. And we saw she is a virtuous woman. The whole city knew. He would have known she was a virtuous woman, but that didn't count for much to him. He knew she was a poor woman. And her poverty was his biggest concern. He'd rather marry rich than marry virtuous. It's a sad commentary on anybody who would measure somebody's value by dollars rather than godliness. But it's common today. It's common. Who are the wealthiest people in America? Those that have gotten inheritance on a street that's paved with gold? Imagine what the house is like. Are those that have some money in the bank that may lose value by inflation by the end of the year? Who are the rich ones? Those that have godliness and connections with the God of the universe and can get answers to prayer? Those that live in the muck and mire, and everybody's manipulating all around them, and they don't have a friend they can fully trust. Who are the rich ones? You get to thinking about it. We can get our standard of measurements totally out of whack. And that's what happened. Well, Boaz, he jumps on this thing. This is a matter of former time in Israel concerning redeeming, concerning changing. To confirm all things, the man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. This was testimony in Israel. Therefore, the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Said, I'm just buying them out. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. He said, I'm making a public announcement right now. I'm pronouncing publicly my marriage contract. I'm getting married now that I'm buying that land. You say, well, don't you think Ruth should have been in on that? Though she was absent, we saw this morning, he well understood her willingness to go ahead and get married. You say, well, isn't that sort of dangerous? Man make an announcement without the willingness of, without her there to substantiate it? It sure is. Imagine how embarrassing it would have been if she said, I'm not having you. And he's already publicly pronounced it in the gate. Let's see if I can make that a little more real. There was an announcement in the newspaper in New York State, and I know where the paper is, and I know what the town is. What's more, I know the parties that were involved. Where a young fellow was dating a girl and wanted to hurry things along in the matter of the engagement towards the marriage. And so he sent in an announcement of the engagement. Now, she'd never agreed to it yet. And her folks certainly hadn't, but he figured once it was announced, they couldn't back out. Boy, was he wrong. That just put a little speed to the backing out. That sort of finalized their relationship. I mean, it brought it to an end. And he had some explaining to do when people say, well, when's the wedding date? Well, not going to be one. Well, I saw it was announced in the paper. Well, you don't just start announcing things before they've been agreed upon. See, if that kinsman had bought, he'd had to negotiate the price and work the matter out with Ruth because he'd had to buy from Ruth too. But Boaz said, I'm buying it and I'm announcing we're getting married. We're getting married. And they knew that he wasn't the kind of person to shoot from the hip on that. He knew exactly what he was saying. He had reason to be able to go ahead and say that. He is freed up now to be able to enter into such a contract and to make it known. He said, I've purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. He said, I'll see that this land goes to the son of Ruth. I'll see that he'll be raised up, and I'll see that this inheritance is kept clear and clean, never wandering. It'll be there for him, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among the brethren. You can just leave that title, Elimelech, Mahlon, and Ruth, if you want, and have it there. As I'm raising up somebody for a son that they never did have. He said, from the gate of this place, that is, I want it known here in this gate. You can just count that it's been cared for. You are witnesses this day. He wanted it known. He announced his intention of protecting all this manor and seeing it through, realizing that this would take 15, 20 years. He committed himself to a long-range responsibility. Well, that's hard to find today, isn't it? People commit themselves to long-range responsibilities. Hard to get them commit to a year or two, but 15 or 20 years? For the next 15 or 20 years, I'm going to give myself to raising a son and seeing that he enters into this possession of this land. I'm paying for it, but it'll be his, not mine. In that name, not mine. I'll see to it. And all the people that were in the gate, And the elders said, "We are witnesses." They weren't going to forget that. "The Lord make the woman that's come unto thee, unto thine house, like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel." Between them they had a dozen sons, "which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephrathah, be famous in Bethlehem." Said, "March on, Boaz, she's virtuous, and you're virtuous. Do well, do well. Let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." And notice that matter of the young woman we saw in chapter 4. She wasn't chasing after a young man. Boaz was some surprised over that. She is still young. She'd been married and been widowed in her youth. Let me mention something. I'm going to wander just a little bit. But if you'll follow me, we'll get back on path eventually. Death is no respecter of age. Couples get married. There's no guarantee they're going to have a long marriage. I'm not talking about divorce. Widows don't have to be 60 before they can be widows. Or 70. It can happen to them in their 20s. And I say this to you parents, because there's a strange concept developing in some Christian circles, and I hope it doesn't get in our homes. That is, raise the daughter and find a proper spouse, as if that's an easy thing to do today. It's not easy at all. To find a proper spouse, and that'll take care of that daughter for life. It may be that just after a year or two or three or five, sometimes not even a year, she may find herself out on her own, having to care for herself financially. A widow. Some distance. In desperate straits. Somehow the feeling is that girls don't need to know how to take care of themselves. If they marry, they'll have a husband take care of himself. That's good. You husbands ought to. What happens if we die? You know what'll happen? Some life insurance salesman. Got any of those here tonight? I hate to pick on you if you're here. He'll come around and sell you $750,000 policy, so that your spouse, your wife, can be cared for after you die and keep you in poverty your whole life trying to pay for that policy. Where for a whole lot less, she could have learned to take care of herself and had the benefits of it while you were married. You understand what I'm saying? I'm watching as parents handicap their daughters and say, "Oh, she doesn't need to learn that. She doesn't need to learn that. She's going to get married. She won't need to know that. Oh, she can get married, but what happens if he dies? She may need to know that and a whole lot more." Dump her out on the sheer mercies of the world, and you'll find out there are none there. There are none there. Ruth was a widow as a young woman. I mean, Zorpha would have been too. These things happen. They have more often. It's not just war that causes it. We've been preserved from a world war for nearly 50 years. We had one that was over before 1920 and another one that was over before 1950. And though Korea was grievous and Vietnam was grievous, and there have been some, should I call them oversized firefights, Harold, since then? We've not seen wars that decimated our young married men in all that time. And I'm not wishing for it. I'm not desiring for it. But I'm downright surprised over it. Because one of the marks of the last days, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. No, we've got small contained ones in little country boundaries for the most part. I don't know when things are going to explode next. Well, I hope I'm not a prophet of doom and gloom right now. Do you understand my concern? There are jobs men can die on and do. And as crime increases in this country, there are young men that die. They do, and they leave widows behind. And there are diseases that are taking out young men and leaving widows behind. And it won't be long before we have strains of diseases that will be hitting the innocent just because we live in a Sodom Gomorrah mess. We'll pay the price for living in such a place. I'm saying you young ladies better know how you'll do in a time like that. I don't want to threaten you, but it's better you do some thinking ahead of time than wake up one week after a funeral and face it with all the pressures that might be there. I just wondered on that. Let's get back to the text. Ruth was a young widow. That gave me permission to step off track. So Boaz took Ruth. She was his wife. When he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception. She bare a son. Well, they get married. They've got the blessings of the city upon them. They get a son that's born. I just wonder what that wedding would have been like. I wonder whether that kinsman ever came to his senses and realized what he'd missed out on. Probably not. Misers never do seem to catch on to what they've missed. But Boaz enters into a joyful union with Ruth at last. There's a son that's born. Verse 14, the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. Now here's a curious thing. Follow me. Boaz was neither son nor grandson to Naomi. Ruth was neither daughter nor granddaughter. But the son of Boaz and Ruth is counted like a grandchild to Naomi. And becomes a kinsman. Becomes family. In a special way. And is treated that way down through the rest of the chapter. Sometimes there are bonds that run a little closer than blood. Sometimes blood ties are not the closest. There's a marriage tie, but that was a marriage that had died when Mahlon had died. But Ruth continued as a daughter-in-law, though the tie was broken. She maintained that tie. And I have wondered about this matter of Ruth, or Naomi still being mother-in-law to Ruth, and she married Boaz. Seemed like Boaz's mother ought to have been Ruth's mother-in-law. Maybe she had two of them. If the other one was as much a blessing as Naomi, I think that'd been wonderful. I had one mother-in-law. She was a blessing. Couldn't figure how to get two. But I heard about some others and was glad I had the one I had. All right, I can go home now, Carolyn. She was a blessing. Those of you that met her, you know what I'm speaking about. But notice the Lord hadn't left her without a kinsman. Verse 15, these women continue to bless Naomi. He shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life. So this grandson, so to speak, is going to restore your life. There's something about grandchildren that bring life back to life. They put energy back into old bones, having grandchildren around. A restorer of thy life. That's what it says. These women were talking and telling the truth. It said, be a nourisher of thine old age. Be there somebody to care for you and nourish you along. When you finally really get old, Naomi, you think you're old now, but just wait. He'll be there to help you. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons that born him. And you know that Ruth you have as a daughter-in-law? She's better to you than most people that have seven sons find those sons to be. You talk about how good Ruth was to Naomi. Imagine, she not only was better than blood relation, she cared more for Naomi than seven sons normally would have cared for a mother. You talk about the love in Ruth's heart. That's some kind of love, isn't it? To exercise that and to show it in such a way. We're getting some insight into this woman, Ruth, and it tells us a whole lot about her. Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom, became nurse unto it. She literally became like a nanny. She became one that would help to raise it, guide it, instruct it, to shape and form it in its growing up. She'd assist in the oversight of it day by day, caring, not interfering with Ruth, but there to be available as much as was possible. And we read on in verse 17, the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there's a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed, which means servant, or possibly worshiper. But it means somebody who's in submission to somebody else. They called his name Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now that puts the whole story in a little more perspective, doesn't it? He was the grandfather of King David, who shows up a little later on in what we get into in our studies. And then in verses 18 to 22, we have the generations from Perez all the way down to David. Now, you can have problems with genealogies and endless genealogies that will be avoided according to the New Testament. But there are some lessons that can be learned out of genealogies. If you'll look back with me just quickly at verse number 12, you'll find that Perez had been born to Tamar and Judah. Now that had been an adulterous relationship, almost incestuous relationship. It was judged of God. It was condemned of God. And God said there are certain sins that carry a price on them that limit usefulness up to 10 generations. And when Judah and Tamar came together, though a son was produced, there was a black mark, there was a judgment that lasted for 10 generations. They could not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Special places of service and usefulness. Now, with that in mind, I want you to start counting. When Judah and Tamar came together, Perez would be generation number one. Hezron would be generation what? All right. Ram would be generation. Amminadab would be generation. Nation would be generation. Salmon would be generation. Boaz would be generation. Obed would be generation. Jesse would be generation. And David would be. And that's when Judah could have a king on the throne. Jesse couldn't hold the position because of what Judah and Tamar did. So Ruth entered into a polluted line, a handicapped line. Not only that, but the mother of Boaz, Salmon's wife, was married to Rahab the harlot from Jericho. There's Gentile blood in the line of the Lord Jesus, wasn't there? There's the Canaanite, there's Moabite. There was a lot of strange bloodlines there. But Ruth entered into it. So God spells these things out to keep these things before our remembrance. Now, let me see if I can turn this lightly and put it in focus as far as a picture. Jesus, we've seen throughout the book, is pictured by Boaz. He's our heavenly Boaz. Is his fields that we labor in. He took general notice of us, showed us some mercy and blessing. Most people take it for granted and think you ought to bless them more. But Ruth did not take it for granted. She faithfully continued, and when told something by him, she continued on in that pathway. She made it abundantly clear that she was not interested in that which would be normal and natural for somebody of her state, condition, and age. Rather, she was interested in that which was of Boaz. We ought to make it clear we are most interested in Jesus above all, that which comes by nature. But he said, now there are those that have previous claim to you. There is one. You can either picture that kinsman as Adam, but he could never redeem us. He brought us into condemnation. Or there's the law that was perfect, but all it did was perfectly condemn us. It never redeemed anybody. But our heavenly Boaz one day satisfied all the courts of heaven that he's going to purchase us. He satisfied them in full legal responsibility. He had it put into writing in the scriptures. He didn't care about his own inheritance. He was the heir of God. But he wanted us to be joint heirs with him. And whatever he had, we get to share. And he didn't mind as to having to share with us. He wasn't like that kinsman. No, he was like Boaz. What's mine's yours. We're in this together. And we'll share it together. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ is what the Bible teaches. He paid a price for our redemption. There was his death. Oh, how they beat him with the fist, with the reed, with the scourge, the cat of nine tails. They buffeted him till his visage was so marred more than any man. Didn't even look like an ordinary human being. And they nailed him to a cross, and then they dropped that cross down into the hole like you drop a post into a post hole, jagging and tearing on the flesh. They'd spit on him. And he said, I'm paying a price to get you redeemed. He shed of his own blood, his precious blood, sinless blood, unique blood, to wash away our sins. And he died a righteous death on the cross. Because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. If Boaz could redeem Ruth and purchase her, Jesus was going to redeem and purchase us with a far higher price. Then the Bible says that he was buried. Now he commended his spirit to the Father. He said, Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit. They laid the body in the grave. But his soul descended down into the bowels of the earth. His soul was in hell. The torments of hell get round about him. He is a burnt offering for our sins. He suffered everything we ever deserved. He is paying the full price. Because he was perfect and the eternal Son of God, he could pay an eternal price in a moment of time. We are temporal beings, and it'd take us eternity to ever get started on paying the same price. And he paid that price. And then in mighty victory, the spirit back from heaven, the soul back from hell. Reunited there in that body, they burst the bounds of death and came out of that grave. The stone rolled away, and he rose bodily from that grave. My Savior came out of there fully alive, and he's ascended back in heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father to represent me and to save me. He purchased my redemption. He pronounced my salvation. He announced it. And it wasn't a case that Ruth I've purchased to be my bride, but rather the church I've purchased to be my bride. You say, well, that's not quite as specific. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, because I wasn't even born when he pronounced it. So he made room for me. He said, whosoever will may come. And I'll come. And I'll get in on this. Whosoever will may come. He said, the bride can announce whosoever will may come. There's room for more in the bride. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever will may come. Oh, aren't you glad he didn't just name 7 or 10 or 50 and say, that's who I purchased. Oh, in his heart and mind he knew. But he didn't just name one, he said, it's the church. Oh, join in with God's band of people. Come to the Savior Boaz. Pictured by Boaz, come to the Savior Jesus. He alone has paid for your redemption. And he's the one who would unite with you just as close as Boaz did with Ruth. You'll enter into a spiritual marriage where you'll be able to fellowship one with another, commune one with another, know one another, share the most intimate feelings and thoughts one with each other. I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about relationship. I'm talking about something with Jesus just as real and just as glorious as a right marriage. Marriage is the picture of salvation, according to Ephesians 5, and we have it laid out here in the book of Ruth for us. Do you know Jesus in an intimate, personal way? Do you know him in that close relationship where you can talk to him and he'll talk with you? You can share your thoughts with each other, and you can listen to him and he'll instruct you. You're in submission to him, and yet you're together in this. And what he owns, you own. Because you're joint heirs in this. And he doesn't hold back from you. But he gives you to meet all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible says. That's the kind of salvation that's the Bible kind. That's the only real kind. If you don't have that, that's what you need. Heavenly Father, I ask you to take your word and help us. In Jesus' name, amen.